Can we turn, please, to the first epistle to Timothy? Paul's first epistle to Timothy, please. Reading in chapter 3. The first epistle of Paul to Timothy, reading in chapter 3. Verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The Lord will bless the reading of his word to us this evening. The subject before us this evening is the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And as I suppose as we turn our attention to that subject, this verse is one that comes immediately to mind. And if you care to look at the subject matter of this verse in the first epistle to Timothy, you will see that there are two things that mark it as being remarkable indeed. The first is just this, that the Apostle Paul uses in this verse a word that is used nowhere else in the whole of the Bible. For he uses that little word that is translated by the good authorized translators without controversy. Here is something that is absolutely unique. But as well as that, he brings before us an expression that is only found in one other occasion in the New Testament Bible. And it is just this, that he brings before us in the closing verse of the third chapter of this epistle, one of the two great mysteries of the New Testament Bible. Here he tells us that there is a mystery which is great indeed. Without controversy, using that unique word, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And if you care to turn your attention to the Epistle to the Ephesians, you will find there the other mystery that is great when the Lord Jesus is spoken of and the Apostle Paul refers to the great mystery which concerns Christ and the church. And so we are addressing our attention this evening, to the matter of the humanity of the Lord Jesus that is characterized by these two very features. It is firstly something that is absolutely unique. And therefore, to market the Apostle Paul culls from the vocabulary of the day a word that is used nowhere else in the Bible, without controversy, something that cannot be gainsaid, something that cannot be the subject of argument, something that cannot be the subject of debate, something that is beyond controversy at all. Great is the mystery of godliness. And the Apostle Paul, as I say, brings before us one of the two great mysteries of the New Testament Bible. Now, I don't need to come to Kilmarnock to tell you what a mystery is. It is not something that is mysterious and is hidden. It is something that was previously unknown, but is now known by the teaching of the Spirit of God himself. And so the Apostle is saying this, I want to bring before you something that is absolutely unique, without debate, without argument, without any controversy at all. And I want to bring before you something that is great. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And this evening, as I say, we are concerned with that subject. Something that is unique. Something that never will be repeated, never need be repeated, never can be repeated. Something that never was before Christ came. Something that never could be before Christ came. Something that stands remarkable and unique about the Lord Jesus himself. The fact that he was God and the fact that he became a man. Great is the mystery of godliness. And not only is the subject unique, but as I say this evening, the subject is absolutely great. It is something that demands our attention, demands our affection, demands our worship, demands our devotion, as we think of the fact that the Lord Jesus emptied himself, as the authorized tells us in Philippians 2, made himself of no reputation, as the Bible tells us the fact that the Son of God became a man, embraced in the words of the Lord Jesus, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. We are concerned this evening with the mystery that is great and with the teaching about the person of Christ that is absolutely unique. As we look at the humanity of the Lord Jesus, we must first of all turn this evening to the testimony of Scripture, and we will do that. And then this evening we want to look at the subject under three headings. I think we should look firstly at the reasons for his humanity, why it was necessary for the Son of God to become the Son of Man. And then we will look at this evening at the reality of his humanity and see the fact that the humanity of Christ was very, very real indeed. And then, if the Lord allow, we will look at the results of his humanity and what now has taken place, what now has been brought into being, what facts now are because the Lord Jesus became a man. But ere we turn our attention to these things, let us look firstly this evening at the testimony of Scripture. The Lord Jesus became a man. If you turn your attention to John chapter 1, you find that other short but remarkable verse, "The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us." And there is the testimony of Scripture to the fact that the one who is the Word, the one who was the Logos, the one who was the expression of God, became flesh. And we will see this evening in our study that the words used by the apostle under the Spirit of God are remarkable indeed. The Word, the very highest, became flesh, came to the very lowest. And he chooses his words advisedly. So there is the testimony of Scripture, firstly, to the fact that the Word became flesh. There is, secondly, the testimony of the apostle John, who says this, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, using that same expression. And he tells us in his first epistle that anyone who does not subscribe to that teaching, anyone who does not accept that truth, is not born of God. And therefore the Spirit of God records the absolute essential necessity of believing that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. The fact that he uses the expression "is come" denotes that his coming in the flesh was not his beginning, but he came in the flesh. The testimony of the Apostle Paul, as we read it in the third chapter of 1 Timothy, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." The testimony of the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the Romans at the beginning of the Roman Epistle, "Made of the seed of David according to the flesh." There you get that expression again. And then we find the Apostle Paul again bringing the same truth in the 8th chapter of the Roman Epistle, where he tells us God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And we will see this evening that he chose his words carefully when he spoke about the likeness of sinful flesh. So there is ample testimony in the Word of God that the one who was the Word, the one who was the Son of God, the one who was the Son of God before Bethlehem, was the very one who came into time and became flesh. And I want you to embrace that in your thoughts this evening, for that is absolutely essential to any study of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, testimony is given accurately and aptly in Scripture to that very fact. Now let us address our attention to the reasons for the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Why was it necessary for Christ to become a man? Now we will see later that his humanity was very, very real indeed. But let us look firstly at the reasons for his humanity, why it was essential for the Lord Jesus to become a man. If I turn my attention to the first chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians, I learn this, that it was absolutely essential for Christ to become a man so that men might be reconciled to God. That is why the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Colossians, uses that expression again, "in the body of his flesh through death." That little expression, "his flesh" once again. It was absolutely necessary for Christ to become a man so that men might be reconciled to God. We will develop that later. It was absolutely necessary for the Lord Jesus to become a man so that he might taste death, the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 2. So that he might experience death, so that he might go into it. For I want you to note this evening that it was not necessary for a man such as this to die. But he became a man so that he might experience death, so that he might taste death, Hebrews chapter 2. It was thirdly necessary for the Lord Jesus to become a man so that he might destroy the power of the devil, Hebrews chapter 2 once again. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us, so that the power of Satan might be brought to nothing, might be annulled, might be nullified, it was necessary for the Lord Jesus to become a man. If time had allowed tonight, it would have been good to read the whole of Hebrews chapter 2. That is the great chapter that speaks of the humanity of Christ and what was accomplished by that stoop of the Lord Jesus. It was, Hebrew writer tells us again, necessary for the Lord Jesus to become a man so that men might share the rule of the world to come. And we will see that tonight, because the Hebrew writer tells us of the world to come whereof we speak. And it was necessary for Christ to become a man so that sons might be brought into glory and so that men might share the rule of the world to come. It was necessary, therefore, let us summarize all that, because time is short tonight for such a huge, immense subject. But it was necessary for the Lord Jesus to become a man, to bring manhood to what God intended manhood to be, to bring humanity to what God intended humanity to be, because the sin of Eden, the cancer of sinful living, the dark stream, as one expositor has put it, that poisoned the stream of all succeeding life, that reared its head in Eden's garden, it was not God's purpose that man should languish in such a condition as that. Therefore, to bring humanity to what God intended humanity to be, it was necessary for the Son of God to become a man. And I want you to grasp that this evening. Some simple reasons for the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Now let us now address the main section of our subject this evening, the reality of the humanity of Christ. As we look at this subject, I want us to see firstly that he was a real man. I want us to see secondly that he was an obedient man. I want us to see thirdly that he was a sinless man. And later, one or two other things as well. The reality of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes, you know, when we think of the humanity of Christ, we are apt to think of it in some abstract term. And we must, first of all, embrace the ministry of John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The Apostle tells us this. It does not say that the Word became a man. It does not say that the Word came into humanity. It says two remarkable things. The Word became flesh. And you know, we sometimes hold on to that and we lose the last remarkable phrase. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. You see what John is saying? The one who was the very highest, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A subject, no doubt, that will embrace the thoughts of our brother as he ministers later, if the Lord will. Then says John, from the greatness of that, I want to tell you that the Word became flesh. And in using these words, he is emphasizing to us the real humanity of Christ. He actually became flesh, answers John, and dwelt amongst us. He was no mere spirit that lurked in the gloom of someone's imagination. No one that appeared merely in the darkness of some darkened room on specified occasions. The Word became flesh, a real man. Answers John, we saw him, we looked on him. Read 1 John 1 at the opening of that epistle. We saw him, we looked on him, we touched him, we handled him. He dwelt amongst us. A man is writing who knew that the Lord Jesus was a real man who could be seen and heard and touched and handled. And embrace that in your thoughts tonight. The Word from the highest
came down to the very lowest. The Word became flesh. Now I want you to notice, secondly, that as a real man, the Lord Jesus was like other men, the possessor of a spirit and a soul and a body. Let us cull Scripture to emphasize that truth. The Lord Jesus himself says in that upper room before Calvary's darkness enveloped him, "This is my body." Now I do not for a moment say that the bread of which he was speaking is the real body of Christ. Of course it was not. That is representative. But nevertheless, the Lord Jesus had a real body. As I say, John says, "I touched him and I handled him." And the Lord Jesus was the possessor of a body. But the Lord Jesus was the possessor of a soul. He said this, "Now is my soul troubled." He was the possessor of a soul. He was also the possessor of a spirit, because the Word of God records the words of the Lord Jesus, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And so when we think of the reality of the humanity of Christ, we are thinking of a real man, body, soul, spirit. The Apostle Paul tells us that that is what makes up a man on earth, body, soul, and spirit. Such made up the Lord Jesus and more. He was a real man. Let us not lose again, I will keep saying that this evening, to emphasize the reality of his humanity. Now more than that, we will think later of his birth. But as a man, he was the possessor of a dual nature. He was both man and God. And you must not think of this, as some think of it erroneously, almost as of the warring factions of the old nature and the new in an ordinary man. It was not with the Lord Jesus, humanity and deity somehow or other residing together and deity suppressing the baser parts of humanity. No, that was not our Lord. It was the harmonious harmony in one person of the dual nature, God and man. Do not ask anyone, expositor, preacher, or saint of God on earth, to explain that in its fullness. That is something beyond our finite minds to embrace and understand. Brethren, we do not ask you to understand it in its fullness tonight. We ask you to believe it and enjoy it. He was God. He was man. He was the possessor of a dual nature. I want you to notice, as we think of the humanity of the Lord Jesus, that he experienced the emotions of men. Notice, for instance, he was hungry. But the Bible tells me in the Psalms that God is not. God never hungers. Yet the Lord Jesus was hungry. We know, of course, don't we, that in that day of testing and temptation, he hungered. He knew experiences that as God he never knew. He knew what it was to feel the pangs of hunger grip his being. Yet the psalmist tells me that God never hungers. Yet he hungered. He knew human feeling and human emotion. Do you note in the Word of God, for instance, that he, for instance, in John chapter 4, became weary? He sat at the well of Samaria at Sychar, and he became weary. What does the prophet Isaiah tell us about the God of glory? He tells us he never wearies. He never wearies. But the Lord Jesus was subject to the emotions of men. His humanity was real. He hungered, and he was weary with his journey. He knew what it was to feel the fatigue of the day, the pressure of events. He knew what it was to feel tiredness grip his being. This one who came from glory sat at Samaria's well, and he was weary with his journey. Brethren, marvel at that tonight, for we have a God who never wearies. Do you notice from the Word of God, for instance, that the Lord Jesus sleeps? There is another contrast there. We find that in the Gospel by Matthew in the 8th chapter and in other occasions, for the Lord Jesus sleeps. But if we turn our attention to the Psalms and to other parts, we find this, that we have a God who never slumbers and never sleeps. But so real was the humanity of Christ that he slept. And even when the waves were beating on that storm-tossed bark on the sea, the Lord Jesus was sleeping. "Carest thou not that we perish?" they cried. He was the sleeping Christ. I tell you, he knew human emotion and he knew human experience. I want you to notice, if we read Hebrews chapter 4, if we read the testings in the wilderness, that he was tempted. He was tempted in all points like as we, yet apart from sin, and we will address that this evening. He was tempted and tested, but that is something I read from James and others, can never happen to God. So here we have the humanity of Christ, sleeping, weary, hungry, tested and tempted, and yet these features are never known to God. Brethren, he was a real man. There is nothing in life, no sorrow, no problem, no fatigue, no difficulty, which you face that he cannot understand. For he has gone the way before and endured all of human experience. We will see that this evening. Do you notice, for instance, that he was angry? He knew anger. Now that is true of God, but it was also true of him and his humanity. He took the scourge, do you notice, of small cords, because the mercy of God was seen in his righteous indignation. It was small cords, and he drove them out of the temple. He knew anger. He knew love. The Lord Jesus looked on him and loved him. He knew the full range of human experience as a real man. And do you notice, of course, that he died? God does not die. The mystery of it all, we cannot explain it, but he died. He went down the pathway of human experience to its ultimate, when on Calvary he died. Brethren, he's gone that way before. There is nothing before us that he has not understood. No pathway which he has not trodden. The Christ of God in the absolute reality of his experience. Now I want you to notice this evening, not only did he experience human emotions, we're speaking now about the fact he is a real man. I want you to notice that he was human appearance. If you look through the Word of God, this is remarkable indeed. For instance, the woman at the well in John chapter 4, what did she say? "Come see a man." Yes, she said, "Is not this the Christ?" But you notice at the beginning of the chapter, she said, "Why? You're just a Jew." Thou being a Jew, she simply recognized him as another Jew. And at the end she says, "Come see a man. Is not this the Christ?" So real was his humanity. And it's remarkable reading through the Gospels that on no occasion does it say that men were attracted to the Lord Jesus by the magnificent glory of his appearance. Yes, there was transfiguration glory when the few were there, but moving amongst men, he moved as a man. He was of human experience. Even in resurrection, the two on the road to Emmaus did not recognize him. That dear woman in the garden, she supposing him to be the gardener. You see, they were not drawn by his physical appearance. He looked like a man, as any other man. So real was the humanity of Christ. I want you to notice, of course, what Philippians 2 says about this. Very, very remarkable. You notice what Philippians 2 says. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." Men have wrestled with that expression for generations. It really means he divested himself of his prerogatives. He did not lay deity aside. He did not empty himself of deity. He divested himself of his prerogatives. He emptied himself. Now I take up this. and took upon him the form of a servant. Notice the form of God, the form of a servant. Now, the form is the very essence of a thing. Gifford who says that. What a thing is in its very essentials. So the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2 that he was essentially God. Now, you agree with that, but look at what he says in the following verse. He took upon him the form of a servant. Just as his deity was essentially his, so his servant character was essentially his. He was every bit as real a servant as he was God. The same word used, the form of God, the form of a servant. Now notice the language that he uses. He was made in the likeness of man. He changes the word there. Not in the form of man, because that would have made him essentially what all other men are, which is sinful. No, the apostle changes the words and says he was made in the likeness of man. He was a man with an essential difference. So the Lord Jesus was a real man. Let us emphasize that tonight. We never can emphasize it too much. He was a real man. I want you to notice that he was an obedient man. Have you ever thought, for instance, of the prayer life of the man, Christ Jesus? By the way, it is a study in its own and should spur us on to similar action. For instance, in his prayer life, look at his posture. Sometimes he knelt. Sometimes he fell on his face. Do you notice what it says about his prayer life in the morning and in the evening? Do you notice what the Spirit of God recalls about the prayer life of the Lord Jesus? It says this, sometimes he prayed on his own, and sometimes he prayed when others were present. Such was the prayer life of Christ. I emphasize that to emphasize the absolute obedient dependence of the Lord Jesus as a man. For instance, when we look at the prayer life of the Lord Jesus, we notice this, that before great moments in his ministry, before the great crisis of his ministry, he prayed. For instance, before the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000, he was found praying. But do you notice also that after such great moments, at times he was found praying as well? And do you notice, by the way, and I noticed this, I forget the name of the expositor, just a week or two back, someone pointing out that the Lord Jesus prayed more when the pressure of events washed over his soul. You know, sometimes in life, when we feel the pressure of life, we're inclined to give up prayer. We're too busy, too pressured, there's too much on, there is too much filling our day. When Christ was like that, he prayed the more. Such was the dependence of this obedient man. By the way, you notice this was the man who prayed, the only man who prayed who never ever confessed sin in his prayer, for he never had sin to confess. There was no confession of sin in the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. Now, do you notice, for instance, what Philippians 2 says? I'm speaking about the obedient Christ now. He was obedient, says the authorized, unto death. The rendering, of course, is this. He was obedient until death. That is what Paul says. And he's thinking there of the fact that he was obedient right through till he died. Until death, even the death of the cross. Hebrews 5 says this, that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Now grasp the meaning of that. It does not mean to say that he was disobedient before, no, but that he came to experience obedience as a man. He learned it. Not a new thing to him, he was always obedient, but he experienced it and went through it as a man. Brethren, the Lord Jesus was the only man who ever lived, who from the beginning to the end, every moment of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, was absolutely obedient to God. Never a trace of disobedience in Christ. Now we've got to hurry. Only 10 minutes left or so. I want you to see tonight, not only that he was a real man, not only that he endured the emotions of men,
For instance, one thing comes to mind. If you read John's Gospel, you will find in John 11, in John 13, and in John 12, you will find this, that he was troubled in body, in soul, and in spirit. You'll find that in John's Gospel. In the three elements, body, soul, and spirit, he was troubled. He was a real man who knew the emotions of man. Now, he was a sinless man. This, of course, brings to our attention the question that has been asked so often. Was it possible for this blessed man ever to become subject to sin? Let us examine Scripture and see if that be so. We read, for instance, John writing in 1 John, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." He cannot sin, says John. So John is speaking there of someone who was born of God. Now I want you to notice this evening that the Lord Jesus was born. He was born of Mary. Mary was his mother. Joseph was, as was supposed, his father. You know, of course, that he was not. He was the Son of God. He was not the son of Joseph. He was the son of the Virgin Mary. He was conceived, of course, in that remarkable way, born as a babe. And as far as his nature is concerned, we believe, don't we, in 1 John 3, that answers the whole question altogether. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, cannot sin. Brethren, the testimony of Scripture is this, that before Calvary's victory, the triumph was ascribed to him. Why? Because there never was any possibility that he might fail. Never was. And we firmly believe from the testimony of Scripture that it was an absolute impossibility for this man ever to sin. You say, why did Satan tempt him in the garden? We will address that, or tempt him in the wilderness. We will address that in a moment. Listen, the kingdom of darkness is not marked by consistency. Satan surely knew in the depths of his heart that he could not be like God. It does not prevent Satan in satanic madness and malice attempting the impossible. And it was the impossible. Thus the writer says, tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. That verse does not just mean that he did not sin. It means that his tempting was quite apart from the possibility of him sinning. Brethren, the situation in the wilderness was not to see if the Lord Jesus would sin. The situation in the wilderness was to show that he would not. I want you to notice that what a man lost in perfect conditions, this man won in dreadful conditions. A man in Eden's garden with the best of everything went down in defeat. A man in the wilderness with nothing to support him triumphed over the adversary. And we see him moving out of the testing of the wilderness, the triumphant Christ. And the defeat that a man suffered in Eden turned into the triumph of a man. That's the significance. It was against Satan, the triumph of a man, a real man. Satan was defeated by a man. Notice that tonight. It was a man who annulled his power. The ignominy of it. That high celestial being was brought to naught by a man. Let me say it again. The defeat of Adam was suffered in ideal circumstances. The triumph of the Christ was gained in adverse circumstances. I want you to notice tonight, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Let me say it again. That is more than just not sinning. It means he was tempted apart from the sin question, because there wasn't one single iota of a possibility that this man would be down to defeat. Brethren, if he had, the whole of divine purpose would crash to ruins. It was an eternal
impossibility, because he is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, whosoever is born of God cannot sin. Now, let us look, regarding his sinlessness, at the testimony of men who knew him. For instance, to the accusers, the Lord Jesus, look at the testimony of his accusers. Which of you convinceth me of sin? His accusers could not convince him of sin. Do you notice that? They were there to accuse him. Men who would accuse him couldn't find anything. There was the testimony of God from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There was the testimony of the angel before he was born, that holy thing. There was the testimony of the demon creation. We know thee how, who thou art, the Holy One of God. There was the testimony of Pilate and his wife. A just man, I find no fault in him. There was the testimony of the malefactor who hung on the tree. This man hath done nothing amiss. Brethren, there was the testimony of Judas, who said, I have betrayed innocent blood. There was the testimony, brethren, of 1,900 years of critical scrutiny by godless men who have examined the records of this life for well nigh 2,000 years to seek failure and sin, and they found nothing. He was the sinless Christ. I tell you the truth of God, the very men who knew him best, the apostles, said he did no sin, he knew no sin, in him was no sin. How often have you heard that quoted? Brethren, it's true, isn't it? My wife keeps saying, you know, the longer you live with someone, the better you get to know them. I'll not tell you whether she says that in a good sense or a bad sense. But, you know, here were men who for 3.5 years viewed him closely. The very man who leaned on his breast. He was the man who wrote the words that we quoted just a moment or two ago. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Brethren, he had been so close that he had touched him and handled him. As John opens his epistle, as I say, look at the expressions he uses. He starts from the distance and gets nearer with everyone. Look closer, touched him and handled him. He was the sinless Christ. There was the testimony of men who knew him better than others. I tell you the truth of God tonight. This man did not sin and could not sin. He was the perfect Christ. The perfect man. Do you know? He loved the expression, Son of Man. 30 times in the Gospel by Matthew, is it? 14 times in the Gospel by Luke? By Mark, is it 11 times or so in the Gospel by John, and 24 or 25 times in the Gospel by Luke, Son of Man. Love the expression. The sinless man. We must finish in a moment or two. You know, he knew sin. He knew it by observation. He looked on it. He knew it judicially. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. Brethren, he never, ever, 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 ever knew it experimentally. He could look at it and he saw it. He suffered for it judicially. He was made to be sin for us, judicially bearing God's righteous judgment. He never knew it experimentally. He was a suffering man. Brethren, he felt the sufferings. They were real to him. Don't think that that blessed man went into Calvary not feeling it. I tell you, he felt it more than any other man who ever hung in a tree. He knew it. He died. I want to tell you, as a suffering man, he died. It was a real death. And I want to tell you, no one took his life from him. He sent his spirit away. It was not men and nails and thorns and spears that was the cause of his death. There came a point where he dismissed his spirit. Brethren, he gently bowed his head to his breast and sent his spirit away. He died. No man took or take my life from me. I have power to lay it down. Just a moment or two. I want to tell you tonight, he's a risen man. He's a risen man. I have power to take it again. He's a risen man. I want you to see tonight that the resurrection of Christ was real. Note, he was not merely a spirit. A spirit hath not flesh and bones such as you see me have. Brethren, other proof. He did not appear to men in darkened rooms, in mirages. He appeared to them in the light of the day. He spoke to them. He walked with them. His was a real resurrection. It was the bodily resurrection of Christ. He was every bit as much a man walking on the way to Emmaus as he was riding up to Jerusalem. A real man. 13 appearances was it over a period of 40 days. They saw him. And the testimony of 1 Corinthians 15, that threefold cord given twice over, look at it at the beginning. Seen by one. Seen by a few, seen by many, seen by one, seen by a few, seen by me, says Paul. The twofold trio of substantiation as to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It was the testimony there. Now, just briefly, what are the results of his humanity? There's a man in the glory tonight. He's taken humanity there. Brethren, when Adam was created, it was the purpose of God that a man should be at the head of it all. Man in the glory. Man will have all things under him. Man will be triumphant. I tell you, the result of the birth, the life, the death, the physical bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that physical ascension into glory as the ascended Christ, bypassing angels, principalities and powers, right to the very highest, the throne of God. I tell you, it assures this, that man is supreme. At the head of it all, there will be a man. It is God's thoughts for men, not that they should languish in the dark degradation of sin, but that they should be triumphant. And a man has done that. He's in the glory tonight. A real man with flesh and bone. A real man. It's never happened before. It never happened even to Elijah. I'm sorry to tell you that. Not to him. A real man went up there into glory. Just in closing, what effect should that have in our lives? Is this some abstract truth that doesn't affect us? It should make us love him, for he said, "Lovest thou me?" It should make us imitate him, because in 1 Thessalonians 1, the Apostle Paul says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." It should make us serve him, because Paul says, "I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ." It should make us wait for him, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. It should make us learn him, for, says Paul to the Ephesians, "You have not so learned Christ." Brethren, it should make us like him, because remember, he was a man to be like Christ. And it should make us look for the morning when Jesus will stand on the shore. Some of the brethren here tonight, you are good brother Willie Renshaw from Bridge of Weir. I may have told you before, I visited him 4 days before he went home to the glory. And he was sitting, and the folks who knew him knew that he liked the meetings. He was sitting, and he said, "John, I'm longing for the day of John 21. I said, "What do you mean?" He said,
I've toiled all night, and I've caught nothing. I want the morning to come.